Acts 15 ended in Antioch with a dispute between Paul and Barnabas over John Mark. They were preparing another missionary journey, and Barnabas wanted to take John Mark with them. But Paul was reticent to do so. After all, Barnabas had abandoned them fairly early on in their previous journey. They could not come to agreement about this, so the dispute ended in a split. Barnabas took John Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus, while Paul chose Silas as his new missionary companion to travel with him. And we read in the last verse of Acts 15, "And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches." Now there's a new map on the back of your bulletin. It's a little more complicated than the other because Paul does a lot of traveling here. But if you look, the starting point is again Antioch. So towards the right, about straight in the middle, halfway up, you find Antioch. And the broken line going down to Cyprus, sort of southwest, is the route that Barnabas and John Mark took. They sailed to Cyprus. Remember, that was the first stop on Paul's first missionary journey. That's the direction that they go. We're not going to hear any more about their journey. The focus is going to shift back to Paul. And you can see it says that he went through Syria and Cilicia. So you see Syria is the area of where Antioch is, and Cilicia is a little bit to the northwest. And it is in these regions that Paul and Silas begin to minister with the goal of strengthening the churches. And that brings us to chapter 16. And we're going to consider verses 1 through 10 under two headings. First, a new helper in verses 1 through 5. And secondly, a new call in verses 6 through 10. First of all, the new helper. Verse 1 begins, "Then he came to Derbe and Lystra." Now, back in chapter 15, verse 36, Paul had said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." And that's the plan he's now carrying out, although without Barnabas. And looking at the map, you can see that Paul likely, if you start in Antioch, he likely passed through Tarsus, his hometown, as he traveled west to Derbe and to Lystra. These are cities in the region of Lycaonia. Now, these were places he had visited before. It was in Lystra that the people wanted to treat Paul and Barnabas like gods after Paul had healed a crippled man. Remember, he had had a crippled foot. He'd not been able to walk, and Paul told him to stand up, and immediately they were praised as gods. Paul had to convince them that was not the case, but after some complaints, Paul was stoned and left outside the city for dead. But as we learned, Paul survived, and the next day he set out from Lystra to Derbe, and there they preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples. And after that, they went back to Lystra. We read that they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God." That was their first visit to those cities, and Paul is now returning to these cities to check up on them, to give them something of a pastoral visit, to see how they're doing and what he might be able to do to assist them. Well, verse 1 continues into verse 2, "And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium." So back in Lystra, we meet a new character in our account, and that is Timothy. And he's going to have a very important role in Paul's future ministry. Interestingly, Timothy is mentioned in 8 of Paul's letters, not including the 2 that were actually directed to Timothy. So we hear his name throughout the writings of the Apostle Paul. Timothy here is here identified as a disciple, and so he was a professing Christian. And Paul sometimes refers to Timothy as his son. As, for example, 1 Corinthians 4:17, he writes to the Christians in Corinth, "I sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord." And a lot of scholars think that may indicate that Timothy had been converted under Paul's ministry, perhaps on that first missionary journey. That's never explicitly stated. We don't know that for sure. We do know that biologically, Timothy was the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. It says his father was Greek, and the form of this verb translated was suggests that Timothy's father may no longer have been living at that time. You know, we read about Timothy with his mother and grandmother in another epistle. But Timothy was the child of a religiously mixed marriage, a Gentile father, a believing Jewish mother. But he was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. He had a good reputation among his fellow believers. And that's why we read in verse 3, Paul wanted to have him go on with him. And he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. Now, that Timothy's father was a Gentile probably explains why he wasn't circumcised. But the fact that Paul now has Timothy circumcised may appear to us to be strange. After all, we have just been reading about how Paul had argued zealously in Jerusalem that Gentiles did not need to become circumcised in order to become Christians. Has the apostle now changed his mind so soon after the Jerusalem council? Well, not at all. There were very different circumstances. In Jerusalem and Antioch, Paul was contending with those who believed that circumcision was necessary for salvation. They basically believed a Gentile had to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. Here in Lystra, the matter is entirely different. It's not a matter of salvation. After all, Timothy was already recognized and respected as a believer. What we see here is a matter of missionary strategy in reaching the Jews in Asia Minor. Apparently, Timothy was fairly well known, and it was known that his father was Greek. And knowing that, the Jews might think he's probably uncircumcised, and for that reason, they might reject him. And what we have here in Paul's action is an application to Timothy of a principle Paul expressed about himself in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 20. Paul writes there, "For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law." And Paul circumcised Timothy so that he would be as a Jew among the Jews, so that together they might win those who are under the law. The gospel was an offense to the Jews. He wanted that to be the offense if there was any, not their concern about abiding by the ritual law and the requirements of the old covenant. Well, then we come to verse 4, "And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem." Now, you recall that the Jerusalem council had agreed with Paul that circumcision was not necessary for salvation, but they did issue some decrees appropriate, as we saw at the time we studied this, appropriate for this time of the early spread of the gospel, particularly spreading to many of the Jews. And their letter included the following from Acts 15, 28 and 29. "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well." And these are the decrees from Jerusalem that are in view here that Paul and Silas, as they traveled, were delivering to the churches. They had a letter from Jerusalem, from the apostles and elders, and the advice in that letter they were sharing with those to whom they minister. We get to verse 5. "So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily." Now, Paul's goal was to strengthen believers in the faith, grounding them as faithful disciples of Jesus Christ. And as he engaged in this ministry, and this ministry was being successful, the churches increased in number daily. And don't read over that. I mean, that's pretty amazing. This is a time of explosive church growth. Every day, conversions were taking place, and people were being added to the body. The Lord was blessing the ministry of Paul and Silas and Timothy. So having met the new helper, Timothy, we now turn to the following verses where we hear about a new call. Verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now again, if you look at your map and you find Derbe and Lystra there, after he'd left Iconium, they went to Derbe, they went to Lystra. You'll see the regions of Phrygia and Galatia lie to the west and north respectively. And while we're not given any city names, we know the missionary band next ministered in these regions. And apparently they wanted to head south to the Roman region of Asia, which includes the cities of Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, and especially its capital city, Ephesus. But we're told they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Now, Luke does not tell us how it was that the Holy Spirit forbade them from going to Asia. Was it a prophecy? Silas was a prophet. He'd exercised his gifts in Antioch. Was it a dream? Was it a strong internal impression, an interpretation of outward circumstances? We simply don't know. What we do know is that the Holy Spirit was sovereignly superintending their ministry, and this is in line with what we've seen previously in this book of Acts. For instance, in Acts 8:29, we read, "Then the Spirit said to Philip, 'Go near and overtake this chariot.'" And so the Spirit sometimes spoke directly to people. 8:39, further on in that story, "Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away." In that case, Philip simply disappeared by the power of the Spirit. He was taken from one place to another. Or Acts 13, verse 2, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" It is sometimes said that the Acts of the Apostles might better be titled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And there's some great truth in this, and I would suggest one minor adaptation, and that would be that it is the Acts of Christ's Spirit, because it is the ascended Christ who pours out his Spirit and by his Spirit is blessing and building up the fledgling church. The key point is that this missionary band is sensitive and obedient to the leading of the Holy Spirit. They are ready to set their plans aside, their desires aside, when it is clear to them that the Lord has something else in mind. Well, verse 7, "After they came to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them." Now, if you look on your map, you won't find Mysia because it's actually, it's between Phrygia and Bithynia. It would be under that box that said Holy Spirit forbids them to go to Asia or Bithynia. That's what we're talking about there. They say, to go into Bithynia. That's a region in the north of Asia Minor. It has one border alongside the Black Sea, its northern border. But once again, the Holy Spirit intervenes. And we're told the Spirit did not permit them. And I guess they're beginning to wonder, should we even make plans? But they're sensitive to the Spirit. Now, some of your Bibles may read the Spirit of Jesus. That is in some manuscripts. If that is the original reading, it's the only place that phrase occurs in the Scripture. And it does remind us of the close connection between Jesus and the Spirit. It is the truth that the Spirit is Jesus' Spirit. But as before, we're not told exactly how it was that the Spirit did not permit them to go into Bithynia. But they recognized the Spirit's prohibition there. And so, verse 8, "Passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas." Now here, if you follow your map, you need to go to the west, and you'll find Troas on the shore of the Aegean Sea. And we're not told of any ministry in Troas at this time, because Paul receives guidance, divine guidance, about the next stage of their journey. One thing to note in passing is that all these places that they wanted to go but weren't able to go, or even Troas where they didn't minister at the time, we find out in other portions of the New Testament the gospel did reach those places and the church was planted. So it's not as if God says, "I have no gospel for them." It's just that that was not the place they were to go. He found other means to reach those places. Well, we read in verses 9 and 10, "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now, after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now this time we know how it is that God speaks to them. It's in a vision that appears to Paul in the night. And Luke tells us the content of the vision. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now, if you look on the map and you find Troas, the reason they had to come over is that they had to cross the Aegean Sea to reach that region of Macedonia, which has a number of cities listed, Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi among them. And so he hears this message, and the ministry band interprets the vision as a call to preach the gospel in that region of Macedonia across the sea. And our passage ends today with that new call, the Macedonian call. Now, I want to suggest just two areas of application from this text tonight. The first is the importance of ongoing discipleship training. Remember, they'd made their first ministry missionary journey. They planted many churches. They saw many converts. But that wasn't enough for the Apostle Paul. His desire on this second journey was to go back to the places where they had been to see how they were doing, to be able to build them up, to be able to deepen their faith. And we need to remember that what we long for is not only converts, though we do long for converts. We want people who become true disciples of Jesus Christ. It's one thing to go forward in a meeting, and that's fine, and many people have been converted at places like Billy Graham Crusades. But that's the beginning of the Christian life. It's not the end of the Christian life. It doesn't go conversion, da-da-da-da-da, heaven. It's conversion and then a life lived in love and service of Jesus. And so that's what the apostles are about. They're both building into the disciples that have already been established, and they continue the proclamation of the gospel. And the other lesson that we can learn is that we should seek the Lord's direction in our lives and in our ministries. Now, that doesn't mean we shouldn't plan. The missionaries here planned. They planned to go to Asia. They planned to go to Bithynia. In both cases, they were overruled by the Holy Spirit. And what that tells us is that while we may make plans, we need to be ready to adjust our plans to God's leading. Now, how can we make plans? Well, they need to be in accord with the general principles of God's word. He has given his word as a light unto our feet, a guide for our path. And so we need to understand the principles of God's word. Then we need to understand the situation in which we live, because by God's providence, we are here at this time in this place. What does it mean for us to follow the teachings of Scripture in this time and in this place? And as we seek to make plans, we should be in prayer that the Lord would make clear to us what he desires us to do, either confirming our plans or leading us to new ones. But we should remember scriptural teaching. Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now that's a good thing. But in order for that to happen, you need to be willing to abandon your plans and seek the Lord. Now, the Lord directs everybody's step. I understand that's a statement about his sovereignty. But that's what we want to experience. And then James 4, we read, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that." So James calls us to humility in our planning that recognizes God is ultimately in control. And he may not lead us by visions or dreams, but he has granted us our spirit, that we may have a true spiritual understanding of his word and of our circumstances, and a spirit who will guide us in the way that he desires. We may pray for blessings on our plans, so long as we may remain open to any divine detours that he may send our way.